2. All right, if you don't mind standing for the reading of the Word of God, we're going to read the first chapter. We'll read all 15 verses of the chapter, the book of Haggai, the prophet. And I want to say that I am very thankful for the opportunity that I've been granted to come and preach in this meeting. I mentioned last night I've always enjoyed being around and, with Brother Smith. We have occasion, I would say a couple or three times a year to where our paths cross or we're in a meeting like this, and I always appreciate his fellowship. And again, I'm so thankful for this church being here. I'm very thankful for all the rural areas where there is a lighthouse, where there are churches that are faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Word of God. God's Word doesn't measure success. We heard it presented well this morning. But in not necessarily in these exact words, but God's Word doesn't measure success, thank the Lord, the way the world measures success. And faithfulness to the Word of God and being true to the Word of God and loving people and loving souls and loving one another, that's what success is. I was raised in a town of 5,000 people. And my dad was a farmer. We lived out in the country and raised on a wheat farm. And I'm very, very thankful for that. I remember when I met the girl that's now my wife, it was on a Sunday night that they were singing in the choir, had a choir of about 12 people up there, and she had and her family had just come into our church. And I knew who she was from being in a small school, but I had never talked to her, paid any attention to her. And I was sitting there that night, 17 years old, and she got up and sang in the choir, and I saw her singing. Her head sort of down like this, the way she looked up. And I'm telling you, I just saw pure sweetness right there. You know what I mean? And I looked there, and God showed my heart right then and there. I mean, it's no arrogant thing. I'll marry that girl. Scared me out of my shoes. But I was sitting right there, and the Spirit of God said, that's her. And I sat right there thinking, I'm going to marry that girl. I'm going to marry her. And that was, there's probably 45, 50 people in the service that night. In that church, in our little town. And we got married there. I got called to preach there. I got to go back and preach a revival last year there. Church is still there. Running about 200, 225, something like that. But solid and being a witness and being a testimony. I want to thank God for all the places where there are churches in what some would consider to be remote areas, rural areas that need the gospel just as much as anywhere else. So I want to thank the Lord for that. And I've told that story about Sandra and I meeting, and I've had some young people sort of like, no, come on, it didn't happen that way. And I said, well, you may not believe my story, but I've been married to her 42 years. Praise the Lord. I mean, thank God. That's the grace of God, I'll tell you for sure. And because she's very different. No, I mean, she has put up with a lot. That's what I was going to say. All right, the book of Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, here's the word of the Lord to Haggai. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough to drink, or ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put them in, to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man into his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. I call this message tonight, as we're still on the matter of whose agenda, for those of you that were here last night, but I call this message, Behold, they considered their ways. Oh, you're not excited about it. I get excited about it when I read it. Behold, maybe you ought to preach a while. Then you'd get excited about it. Behold, they considered their ways. That's what the message is about. All right, let's have a word of prayer together, and I'll pray that everybody gets with it. All right? And gets in tune here as we attempt to go through this incredible passage. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and your loving kindness. We do thank you for your word. We pray your blessings now upon our time together, and I pray that you would be pleased to bless and to glorify your own self and help all of us, God. I pray that, first of all, I want to say thank you for how these words and the message that comes from this brief ending of the first chapter has helped my own heart and life. And I pray that your Holy Ghost would work mightily, that it might help all who are assembled here. And I pray that you would bless the whole time here together tonight. Thank you for the fellowship, again for the singing and the music. We pray, God, that you would help us now to be attuned to thy word, and might you work mightily so that we might consider our ways, so that changes that ought to be made might be made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. Any of these. What I'm about to say, I want you to understand, I think most will understand, that I'm not whining, I'm not complaining when I'm going to say what I'm about to say. Now, I've been known to whine. Any of you married to a preacher that's been inclined to whine? My wife always gives two-word counsel. Her counsel is very, very brief, very to the point. Every time I whine, I kind of gotten over it, because all she says is, grow up. And that's the extent of her counsel to me whenever I'm a whiner or whenever I complain about something. But what I'm about to say, I'm not whining, not complaining. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to relate that I've experienced has been the experience, I am very, very sure, on the authority of the Word of God, and from my acquaintance with preachers and church life over the years and the life that God has given me, it has been the experience of the servants of God who have been called upon to declare His Word in every generation, in every culture, every age. And here's what it is. I've experienced, not me alone, remember, but I've experienced the surety of knowing that I have heard from God, that I have a message, and that it is of God, and I am so persuaded that it is of God, and it is the timing, and it is for God's people. I've been so persuaded that I feel like I could almost burst or explode if I don't get to preach it, and if God's people don't receive it. And every once in a while you read, like I have preached lately through the book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk starts off with this, the burden of Habakkuk. And that's the way it ought to be as we connect to the Word of God, men, and we prepare to feed the flock. What the Word of God says ought to become the burden of our heart. And sometimes it's far more evident than other times. And sometimes it's far more weighty than at other times. And it becomes like the burden, meaning what I was trying to explain a while ago, that it's so real and you're so sure it's from God. And you're so sure that it's just exactly what God's people need. I feel like if I don't get to preach it and if God's people don't receive it, I'm going to explode. I can't take it. Only to have God's people appear to have total, absolute indifference. A total lack of interest. That if you are rated on a scale of 1 to 10 to measure their interest, it would come in about 0. It seems. That's how it seems sometimes. That there's just virtually no interest. There is hardly any concern or any desire to hear from God. I've seen people, and I'm still amazed. I preach at home, as you might imagine, and preach in a lot of different places, and sometimes I'm just utterly amazed at the points that some people get up and walk out on a sermon. I mean, when you know God's at work here, and the Holy Spirit of God's at work, and I'm coming to the main thing, and you're not just throwing out a bunch of random thoughts, you have purposely developed something that's moving and going somewhere, and trying to accomplish something, and see somebody just get up, and we have windows in our doors too, and I can see, I mean, while I'm preaching, I'm trying to get this across, and I see what I think are otherwise good people just go out in the foyer, get a drink, move around a little bit, and mosey back in, and distract hundreds of people and never even think about it. I think, oh my soul, what is this about? And I've seen people write notes to their children, to their grandkids. I've seen people get a manicure on Sunday. I mean, ask any custodian of any church and he picks up fingernails. Oftentimes on Monday, come on, help me out here. These kind of things go on. And I've seen people sleep. I don't mind the people that fight sleep and have some kind of a sleep disorder or that work very hard and it's the first time they've really got to sit down when they come in and sit down in church and they fight it. I don't mind that. It's the people that come in, they've already predetermined. I'm going to get me a little nap in here. That's the thing that bugs me. I mean, it bugs me real bad, you know. And so you have this time where you know I have something from God. It's not about me. This is something God put on my heart. Some of the things that we're privileged to preach, gentlemen, we couldn't come up with ourselves if we tried. And the Holy Spirit helps us and gives us understanding and places the burden in our heart. And you feel like I've got to preach this. And if people don't receive it, they're going to miss out. I'm going to die if they don't. Our church is not going to make the necessary changes if they don't hear this. And you go in and you're met with total indifference. Now, in all fairness, I've also had those times when, amazingly to me, I may not have felt the same sense of burden or the same awareness of how God had placed a message on my heart. I may not have the same persuasion or approach about it, but I've seen God move into a service and people change lives and see people's lives change. I've seen people repent and I've seen them in remorse and I've seen them renewed and revived. And I'll tell you, one service like that makes you forget 40 of the other kind, you know. So I want to be fair about it and acknowledge that. But the reason I mention this is because our man Haggai was privileged and blessed to see what some of his prophets, some of them better known, major prophets, bigger books, and some of the prophets before him never saw. They never saw. And I'm not going to give a list. I have a list here, but I'm not going to give the list. I'm inclined to preach on every one of them. And then it goes on and on and on. I really want Brother Smith. I want to respect the time here tonight. But there are prophets before him that never saw what he saw, that heard from God just like he did, that had the burden of the Lord upon them just like he did, that had thus saith the Lord just like he did. But many of the prophets that preached before him never saw it where people were confronted with the truth of God, confronted with us, saith the Lord, and actually considered their ways and changed. Some of them never saw that. I mean, have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the Kings and the Prophets? Have you seen how many times God in His grace and mercy sent prophets and they stood up and said, thus saith the Lord. The people were out there, heard what they said, and if they considered it at all, they considered it the wrong way and went right on about their sin. As a matter of fact, there were some of the prophets that God said, I'm going to send you, but you need to know right up front they're not going to listen. Huh? That's actually happened in the Word of God. But here's what happened to Haggai. Haggai got the message from God. He took the message and confronted the people and challenged them to consider their ways, and they did. And when I read that, I think, oh yeah, this is really great. This is really interesting. This is really wonderful. Somebody got confronted with the message, they considered their ways, and changes were made. And that's what happened here. We discussed it last night. For those of you that were not here last night, we considered the first 11 verses. And we remember that after the fall of Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus had given them permission to come back to Jerusalem. And the agenda that God had for them to come back to Jerusalem was to build the house of the Lord. So 42,000 people, 50,000 including servants and handmaids and all that kind of stuff. 50,000 people come back. They go into Jerusalem that's been ransacked and destroyed and laying there in a desolate situation, while the enemies of Jerusalem, as God said they would hiss and say, "Is this the great city of God? What a great reproach to the name of their God and to Israel that the city was in that condition." But things are about to change potentially, and they can come back from captivity. They can build the house of God again. So they come back to the city of Jerusalem. They have left Babylon, where they had been acclimated and where they had been citizens, and they come to this wretched, miserable place there in Jerusalem, where the walls had been destroyed, the gates had been burned, the city had been burned, the temple destroyed, and they immediately go to work and start on the foundation for the house of God. When they did that, it was a glad time. People were rejoicing. But then remember, there were some elements in their society that raised their head. There was economic stress. There was political stress. And at least that's what they said. The political situation, the economic situation, I don't know. It's just not time to continue on with the house of God. And so they stopped for 16 years. They did nothing on the house of God. And so God sends Haggai after 16 years to confront them about it. And even if you weren't here last night, you can tell by the reading and maybe your own familiarity with the book of Haggai that he confronts them. You know, you're on the wrong agenda. God's agenda is build this house. But you're working on your own agenda. And while you say it's not time economically to build the house of God, you're managing to come up with the resources to build your own house. And so two times he says, consider your ways. Now, the considering of their ways, it is mentioned twice because each is demanding consideration about a different thing. When he says, consider your ways the first time, he is saying, how are you doing with your own agenda? Consider your ways. How's it going? And if they'd have been honest, they'd answered back and says, well, it's not going so good because we sow much and bring in little. I'm out of verse 6 now. And besides that, we eat, but we don't have enough. And we drink, but we're not satisfied. And we have clothes, but they're not sufficient. It's not adequate. And we earn wages, but it's like putting our money in a bag with holes, and we lose it. It's like we gather up everything, and we have it in our hands, and it's gone. God said, right, that's because I blow on it. If God blows on it, it's going somewhere, amen. And so God blows on it. And so he says, see, the reason is, I am frustrating your agenda. Don't forget, ladies and gentlemen, God has the power to frustrate our own little godless agendas while we ignore and neglect his great agenda. God has the power to do that, and none of us has the power to fulfill our own agenda. See? Sort of reminds me, and I shouldn't even do things like this, but it reminds me when Peter said, I go out fishing. Other disciples says, we go too. Right on the Sea of Galilee, and I could hear him talking. We know how to fish the Sea of Galilee. We may not be good followers of Jesus, but I'll tell you one thing. We know how to fish. And after all night fishing, they caught what? Nothing. You know why? Because the master of the sea said, no fish tonight. You're not on my agenda. And so he frustrated their agenda. Man, you could preach for hours on this stuff, couldn't you? But anyway, and so he tells them, now you consider your ways, and the second thing to consider their ways is this. It has to do with this. Why don't you consider getting back on my agenda, which is what? Go to the mountains, gather wood, build my house. There it is. God said, why don't you do that? And so they are confronted by the prophet. And what he's doing is, he is giving them the word of the Lord, and when they heard this, they considered it. And when they considered it, they changed. Amen. Changes took place. Whenever we sincerely allow God to confront us, I'm talking about in our own Bible reading or study, in the preaching that we are exposed to, whenever we allow God to confront us to the point that we seriously consider our ways instead of patting ourselves on the back because we went to church again or sat through another sermon again or did our Bible reading again, when we actually allow God's Word to confront us, when we consider our ways, none of us comes out the same. Changes take place. They always take place. This book changes lives. God's Word changes us. It renews the mind. Rather than us being conformed to the world, it transforms us and makes us more godly, more holy, more like Christ. This book does it. And the changes take place. Now what we want to do tonight is give attention to what I call both wonderful and measurable changes that took place after God's people were confronted and considered their ways. Now, I don't know how you do the altar call here, and I'm not criticizing anybody. Please don't misunderstand me tonight. But we give an altar call every service. Our altar is used every service. Not to the extent that I see in some places. And I really think that if I worked it right, I could get more people down there. But that's not the measure of whether God met with us or not. Wow, I'm telling you, there weren't five people left sitting out there. Now, we work with Bible College. We have two chapels a week. And, you know, we really are into having good chapels and such as that. Plus the young people and all of them, like all the church folks. They're there on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. They're in the classroom and all of this. And there are times that some of our guest preachers have come and they say, let's stand for the invitation. And by the time they start talking to give the invitation, I've seen it to where out of 450 or so students, I've seen it to where only about 20 are standing. And the rest of them are on their knees and they're lined up all across the front and at the altar. And I remember when that started happening, I remember thinking, oh my goodness, revival has broken out. Look out. It's taking place. It's really happening. And then I deal with some of the discipline issues during the week. And with some of the discipline issues, with some of the same students over and over again that are at the altar over and over again. Now, I don't discourage them from going to the altar. I just discourage them to evaluate, why are you coming to the altar? You praying for your sick dog back home or what in the world are you doing? Because if we truly considered our ways, I'm sorry you don't appreciate the humor there, but anyway, there are some people that does make you wonder, what on earth are you praying about down here? Because if you are confronted with the Word of God, you consider your ways seriously and you present that before God Almighty, somewhere along the way, some measurable and meaningful change ought to take place in a person's life. And that's what happened here with the people of Israel, the remnant. And the leaders, Haggai the prophet, comes and he preaches to them. Now I want us to consider the changes that took place. I'm going to do this in quick fashion tonight in these three verses, 12, 13, and 14. Look in verse number 12. So they have been confronted to consider their ways. Amen? And they have considered their ways. Now look in verse 12. Here's how we know. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, high priest, with all the remnant of the people. So you have the spiritual leaders and you have the citizenry. You have the spiritual leaders, the governor and the high priest, please get this, and you have the congregation. Let's just put it that way. I know there's no church in the Old Testament, I understand that. But I'm just saying, you have the citizenry, you have the members there, and listen to this, and all of these, the governor, the high priest, and the people that were there, watch this, obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Having considered their ways, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now you know what that says, don't you? Before they were in disobedience. And we talked about this some last night, so I'm not going to camp on a long time. I'm just going to say, when they considered their ways, where they realized and become aware that they were not obedient to God, they said, there's only one way to deal with disobedience. Confession is disobedience, and what's the positive side? Obey God. So they did. So whereas they were not building the house of God, they had the propensity or the desire in their heart, they had the disposition in their soul, enough of what we've been doing on our own and frustrating ourselves to death. God said His agenda is the building of the house, and so from here on, we're going to give ourselves to the building of the house of God. And they obeyed. The second ingredient right here in verse 12. And the people did fear before the Lord. Now what does that mean? Well, once they considered their way, they not only obeyed, but they exercised the fear of God. Now hold on just a second. While you're over here building your house, knowing that's your agenda, and at the same time you're engaging in your agenda to the neglect of God's agenda, which is building His house, and you know that not being over there and giving my time, energy, and resources, but using it all right here on me, I am in disobedience, then what would you think if we came over here and said, what are you doing? I'm building my house. What about the house of God? It's not on my agenda right now. It's not time. Economically, it's not right. Or did you get the money for your house? Don't ask those kind of questions. Come on. Don't ask that. Okay, so you're in disobedience. You don't have any fear of God. Don't tell me I don't have any fear of God. I've been taught to fear God all my life. Now hold on, disobedience and fear of God, come on, they are not compatible. Help me out, please. Disobedience and the fear of God are not compatible. So whenever we are in disobedience to God, then it ought to raise a red flag in our soul and say something has happened to my fear of God. And when I'm talking about the fear of God, I'm talking about fearing God. And I'm not going to pour some sugar on it and act like the fear of God doesn't mean the fear of God, because it means the fear of God. And it comes from the word that has to do with what we would call phobos or a phobia, and it means to have fear about it. Now don't say, oh no, don't join that liberal crowd that says, no, we're not supposed to have faith. The very beginning of wisdom and understanding and knowledge is the fear of God. That's not going to change. That'll never change. And somebody that's living in disobedience, therefore, does not fear God. Somebody robs God of the tithe, doesn't fear God. Somebody thumbs their nose at their responsibility to be a soul winner and to witness is not exercising the fear of God. People that are sitting home when the church doors are open and pursuing their own agendas do not have the fear of God. People that neglect and ignore all the preaching that's done about consecrated living and separation and sanctification and personal holiness, those people do not have the fear of God. Let me ask you this question. I got called to preach when I was 16. And then after that, I ran for about 2 years. Pulled a Jonah. And ran from God. Decided I didn't want to be a preacher. And actually, I look back and reflect. In the back of my mind, I thought, you know, if I act stupid enough, I think God will cancel that call that I got when I was 16 years old. I think I really had that in my feeble brain back there. And then when God dealt with my heart, and I'll spare you that story, and I got right with God and started trying to follow the Lord and walk with God, I got a brand new fear that I had done nothing to deserve the patience and the long-suffering and the kindness that God had shown such a privileged young man for the past 2 years while I thumbed my nose at His call and ran directly opposite from God. It put a new fear in me. You understand what I'm saying? And I just wonder if these people got confronted with their ways and realized, my soul, we've wasted 16 years. My goodness gracious, we've been over here for the past 16 years on our own agenda, and we've thumbed our nose at God's agenda. I wonder if this business about obedience, that once they decided to obey, it kind of was aroused in them anew. My soul, God didn't owe it to us to let us get by with that for 16 years. It's a wonder He didn't do more than punch holes in our money bags. It's a wonder he didn't do more than send a drought. It's a wonder he didn't deal with us more harshly. We're liberated from captivity. We have the opportunity to worship God and build the house. And we've ignored it 16 years. And once they were confronted, considered their ways, became obedient, then the fear of God came back in their life. You can't overemphasize the importance of the fear of God. I want to thank God for a wonderful relationship with my dad, who's been in heaven a little over 25 years now. I want to thank God for that. Because I do, therefore, and I'm not the only one, I'm not saying I'm the great example of this, but I flat do understand how you can love and fear all at the same time. I really understand it just because of a father-son relationship. A proper father-son relationship. I loved my dad. I loved to be around my dad. I wanted to go places more with my dad than I was able to go. I loved to be around him. But friends and neighbors, I knew when you said, you don't step over that line. And I knew when you said, I made up a saying about my boy, and God gave us a boy a little later after we'd had two girls and didn't think we were going to have any more children. Gave up the idea of having a son, and God gave us a son. And I said from the time he was old enough to understand what I was saying, bud, there ain't nothing like a dad and his bud. There's nothing like a dad and his bud. There's nothing like a dad and his bud. And that was a wonderful thing, and he used to say it too. Hey, Dad, you know what? What? Nothing like a dad and his bud. And I said, that's right. He'd say, or a bud and his dad. I said, yeah, or a bud and his dad. That'll work too. So we even worked up, before there was rap music, we had this deal going. Ain't nothing like a dad and his bud, or a bud and his dad. Dad and a bud, and a bud, bud, dad, and all this kind of thing. We were doing our own rap music before there even was such a thing. And just laughing about it. But it never got to the point where it was bud and bud. It was always dad and bud. And the times when we'd had good dad and bud times, been having a great time, but then he crossed the line, said some unkind word to his mama, and the hammer of chastisement came down upon him. I remember him looking me in the eye, not saying it, but I could read what he was saying. How could we be buds 1 hour ago, and I'm in such trouble right now? And I was able to tell him later as he grew up, it's because it's dad and bud. It's not bud and bud. And God is our friend. I said, God is our friend. And his son is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But that doesn't mean we're on an equal footing of friend with friend. Oh no, he is God, amen. And he is Lord, somebody help me out. And he is to be feared. And when confronted with the word of God, it only arouses our fear of the Lord. That doesn't rob joy, that enhances joy and fellowship. That doesn't take away liberty, it gives you liberty to operate in the wisdom of God. Because fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But now let's look at the next thing that happened here. When they considered their ways. First change was obedience and fear. Here's the second change. Look at verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now, look at me here just a second. To this point, all they'd done was heard the word of the Lord and considered their ways and said they had the disposition to obey. They didn't obey till the end of verse 14 where they actually started building the house. Is everybody with me here? But the Lord addressed Haggai and says, Haggai, I see that my people have heard the word of the Lord. I see that they have been confronted by your preaching. I see that they have considered their ways. I see in them a disposition to be obedient to me, because they have confessed their disobedience. I see in my people, and he does see, and he does know, I see in my people an aroused fear, proper fear of me. Haggai, go tell them this. I'm with thee, saith the Lord. And when they considered their ways, when confronted, turning their hearts to obedience and the fear of God, listen to this. They have the opportunity then to realize or rediscover the readiness of God to be with them. Now when he says, tell them I am with them, I am with thee. You know what that says before they were obedient? You know what it says before they considered their ways? He wasn't with them. He was over here. They were over here. Sorry if you weren't here last night. They were building their own houses over here. God's agenda was over here, building His house. And all the time they were doing that for 16 years. He was over there and they were over here. Now somebody's going to challenge my theology there and say, oh, that's not true. God is everywhere and God never leaves and never forsakes and God was there all the time and on and on and on. I'm just going by what He said. He said, you just go tell them I am with thee. And I want to ask you a question. Does the account up to verse number 12 indicate that God was with them? You know what I mean by with them? Like, here we are building your house and God's standing there saying while they're building their houses, I'm with you, let's get that house built. Yes, sir. God wasn't saying that. As a matter of fact, God said, I'm going to frustrate you. And it's going to affect all of your agricultural endeavors that you depend on. And God said, I am not with what you're doing. And that went on for 16 years where God was not with them. But when confronted, they said, we better be over there. And we better be obedient to God. And we haven't exercised proper fear. That quick, they found out the readiness of God to be with them and said to His prophet, just go tell the people, I'm with you. I'm with you. And after all the delay, they didn't deserve that. One guy said, it's like God hastened to forgive all their past failure. It's like, hold on, it's like God was saying, this is just what I've been waiting for. And He hastened. And before they ever carried a piece of wood out of the mountain, before they ever put any hand to the construction building upon that foundation, before they did any of that, He saw the disposition of their heart. He knew their intent to follow Him. And God said, go tell my people, I am with you. And you know what? Sometimes when God seems like He's not with us, He's not. Ah! That's heresy. No. Sometimes when it seems like God's not with us, He's not. Now don't make me turn to Jeremiah. Where more than once Jeremiah stood before this same nation of people and said, I am against you, saith the Lord. Now you got to do something with that if you don't agree with what I'm saying here. Because when He said, you tell them I am with you, He wasn't before. And besides that, I remember when Isaiah the prophet, we'll back up a little farther, said, behold, the ear, Lord's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. His hand is not short that He cannot reach. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sin has caused Him to hide His face from you. And here they are over here gathering in the wood and spending their money and earning wages and sowing. And they're building the house and building the house. And God said, you can go through all the work you want to. You don't have my favor. I've hid my face from you. I'm against what you're doing, not with what you're doing. Hold it. Their heart turned. Their heart turned. They knew, we don't belong here, we belong there. They had a disposition to obey God and fear God. And God, that quick, go tell them, I'm with you. I don't know who all's here tonight. And if I knew everybody by name, I still wouldn't know where everybody is with the Lord. I don't know. I'm capable of being deceived by my own wicked heart. I sure can't read everybody else's heart. Would somebody help me out? I'm not alone in this, am I? Yep. And I can't say. But I can tell you, if you've left God's agenda in your life as a Christian, your life as a preacher, your life as a servant of God, if you've left God's agenda this much or this much, all He's waiting on is for you to turn. That's all He's waiting on. He's just waiting on you to consider your way. He's waiting on you to abandon your own personal agenda for whatever excuse you had for abandoning His. He doesn't even want to hear it. That's good preaching right there. He doesn't even want to hear it. whatever excuse you have, and I'm sure it's a good one. I'm rather prolific at making up excuses myself. Why, sure, I've read from some good men. Moses, I thought, had a good list of excuses. It's just that God didn't want to hear them.
Amen.
And he hasn't changed in dealing with his servants. But as soon as you turn, he's with you. He's with you. He wants his work done. He wants you to be a part of it. All he's doing is waiting for somebody to say, I've been bitter, I've been angry, I've been frustrated. It seems like God doesn't even know I'm alive, doesn't even exist. I'm going to go over here, fine. If he wants to be that way, I go fishing too. Well, fish on. Is everybody with me? And they understood and learned again the readiness of God to be with us. My goodness. I'm thinking of a young man in our church right now that's such a blessing. Kenyon. And Kenyon Curtis was raised up in Southwest Baptist Church. I've been there 18 years. He's like 22 years old, so he was about 4 years old when I went there. And Kenyon was my little buddy from the time I went there. I could always count on the four-year time before and after church, whenever I'd be around, I was going to speak to Kenyon sometime or another because he came and looked me up, and Kenyon was my bud. Lived in a difficult family situation anyway, got in those teen years, and he started messing with drugs, and his sister, his dad was about to die and finally did die of a heart attack when Kenyon was about 19, 18, something like that. And Kenyon had just gone far, far from God. I'm talking about far from God. Drugs, stealing money from his mother, taking her prescription medication for himself. I'm talking about the whole gamut of just incredible methamphetamines, all the whole business. And it looked like Kenyon's life would be wasted and he'd die in the gutter somewhere. That's the way it really and truly looked. But I'll never forget when Kenyon, my secretary says, Kenyon Curtis here and wants to see you. Kenyon? He wants to see me? Yes, he wants to see you. Came to my office, and he just sat there in that chair and wept his eyeballs out, and he said, I cannot run another day. We sent him to a boys' home for guys his age. They had a program for guys his age over in eastern Oklahoma that we support and are hooked up with, and he went over there and he stayed there about 6 months. And because of his health that has been damaged by his lifestyle, he had to leave there, and he came back. But he made himself accountable, and we worked with him, and we helped him, and we did Bible studies with him, and we worked with O'Kenyon. I'm going to tell you right now, we don't have a young man in our church, he's about 22 now, that's a greater blessing than Kenyon Curtis. He's there for prayer meeting. He's there. He comes by during the week and just volunteers when he's got time to just do work around the church and custodial work that nobody asks him to do. He'll just get a broom. If nothing's going on, he'll go out and start sweeping out the buses. I'm talking about he's there for soul winning. He's there for bus visitation. He's there for everything. And Kenyon Curtis. And if I had Kenyon standing beside here, me tonight, besides the grace of God to save you, Kenyon, what would you say was the greatest manifestation of God in your life? And he would say, when I had been so far from God, as soon as I came to turn my heart back, God was with me. Before he had time to make a clean break with all the people he had no business being around. Come on. He hadn't even had time. He hadn't even had time to make all of that separation. Before he had time to move out of the rotten apartment he was in, where sin and wickedness was abounding and all around him. Before he even had time to do that, he said, when I turned to get right, I knew God was with me. The readiness of God to be with us. And the third thing that is the change that took place is found in verse 14. Look at this. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. Okay, I've got to slow down and read this right. And the Lord stirred up. You might want to circle or underline stirred up. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Well, I'm talking about a man that got that responsibility. He ought to be stirred up for God. Right. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Well, a man in that spiritual position ought to be stirred up. Amen. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, they got stirred up too. And they came and did the work of the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now let's follow the progression here of our account. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to come up with some fancy formula. I'm just telling you how this story progresses. They were confronted to consider their ways, and they did. And when they considered their ways, here's what happened. They said, we've been disobedient, we're going to be obedient. And the fear of God was renewed in their life. And then they became aware of the readiness of God to be with them, which was major in them continuing on and getting back into the work. And then, listen to this, once they made that commitment, and once they were ready to get back to the work, you know what God did? Because of their obedience and because of their fear and because of the fact He was with them, He reached down and stirred up their spirit. And He stirred up their heart. That God stirred them up tells me they weren't stirred up. They weren't stirred up. But God stirred them up. What do you mean stirred up the Spirit? Sort of like in Romans 12 we talked about this morning, being fervent in spirit. Now they have a heart to do what they're supposed to do. Oh, I don't think you're getting it. Man, it's late to be starting over. They had now a heart to do what they were supposed to be doing. Because the Lord stirred them up. Hold it. Go back in our imagination. Sit back here. Why aren't you guys over there? Oh, it's not time. Why aren't you building the house of God? God said that He brought you back from Babylon to build that house in captivity. I don't know. We just don't feel stirred up to do that. Oh, so if you felt stirred up, you'd go do it? Yeah, I guess so. We're just not stirred up. Did I tell you about my dad? Let me tell you something I never heard. Son, today before you do anything, clean the chicken house. My most unfavorite job on the house. I love fried chicken. I hate live chickens. You know? It's just that simple. I love eggs and the whole business. Go clean up the chicken house. Well, Dad, really I don't feel like it today. I don't ever remember that happening. Of course, if I'd have said it, I wouldn't remember it, you know. Dad, I'll tell you what. Maybe by next Saturday, I'll be feeling like it. Nothing in me says, clean the chicken house today. My dad didn't say, okay, well, bless you, son. You're a good boy. No. Oh, no. That never happened. Because he really wasn't interested if I wanted to clean out the chicken house. In fact, he was a wise man. I think he probably already knew that I wasn't too excited about that job. Dads are smarter than we give them credit for at that stage of life. All Dad cared about was that I did what he told me to do.
Yes, sir.
Now, if my dad put something in me, if you're going to do it, go after it. And I'd walk in that chicken house, and I would think, the longer I mope around and whine about my situation, the longer I'm going to be here. So I would go at it like a maniac, and then I didn't want to have to go back and do it again, so I would do it the very best I could. And when I'm done that afternoon, or maybe at lunch, my dad says, I saw the chicken house, boy, you did a good job. Now I'm stirred up. I said, now I'm stirred up. My father said, you did a good job. My daddy said, that was good. You did a good job in there, boy. Now my heart is stirred up. And I thought, man, I wish I had two chicken houses now. Because my dad's approval meant so much. Does anybody know what I'm talking about here? And when they decided, we're going to obey God and the fear of the Lord is back. And we're going to start building that house again. Now we're assured that God is with us. Now they are stirred up in their heart. And they are ready to go. Which tells me that when they were back here on their own agenda, it wasn't the politics that was the problem. It wasn't the economy that was the problem. They didn't have a heart to do what God told them to do. And if you're not on God's agenda, quit sitting around blaming all the circumstances around you. Swallow your pride. Come to an altar sometime before this meeting is over and say, God, my problem is not that I don't know I'm supposed to tithe. My problem is not that I don't know I'm supposed to be a soul winner. God, my problem is not that I don't know I'm supposed to forgive and show the love of God to those about me. My problem is that I don't. Not that I don't know it. My problem is I haven't had a heart for you. Just be honest about it. I said, just be honest about it. And God stirred him up. Stirred him up. From the spiritual leaders to all the people, their hearts were stirred. And they built the house and it started. Can I have your attention real quick and I'm done? And it started on a certain day. The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the first day of the month. They started working on the house of the Lord on the 24th day. God's really caring, interested in details, isn't he? On the 24th day of our September, they began building the house of God. And on a certain day, according to God's record, they began to do what they were supposed to do. Enough of this. Let's get to that. They went to the mountains. On the 24th day was the day that they started. I heard the pastor this morning talk about the day he got saved. He knows the day. He knows the month. He knows the year. And he even knew the time of day that he got saved. Many of you do. Aren't you glad for that day, that moment? And I can tell you when and where I got saved. As a six-year-old boy. But since that, I've had times where I had to make a specific choice at a certain point in time and on a certain day and say, enough of my way. We need those days. And there may be somebody here today that this is supposed to be your day. You've been confronted with the Word of God. You've been challenged to consider your ways. If you're on your own agenda, and you know if you are or not, I don't know who is and who isn't, but if you are on your own agenda, you know if that's true or not. And maybe it's this day of September the 30th, 2008, at 8:10 in the evening, that you need to say, it's enough. This is the time. And having considered your ways, get back where you're supposed to be with God. Thank you, Father, for this time and for these moments. And I pray you'd bless for your glory.